Now my taxes, I had to send you this check, and if I don't feel better, I'll send you some more. So he was interested. And a couple was strolling along an oceanside beach and noticed a bottle floating in the water. And they waded out towards it and saw it contained a note. So they eagerly opened the bottle and read the note, and it said, "I'm marooned on a tropic island. There's no pollution, traffic, noise, politicians, or taxes. Eat your heart out." A little different than Tom Hanks. But an Internal Revenue inspector walks into a church and asks to meet with the pastor, and he's shown into the pastor's office, and he's offered a seat. And the IRS officer says, "Pastor, I believe a member of your church, Mr. Jones, states on his tax return that he has donated a $100,000 check to the church. Tell me, Pastor, is this correct?" And the pastor looks at him and he says, "Yes, he will. He will." Just some fun to get going today. We're going to have some fun as we walk through. It's interesting how relevant the Bible is over and over and over again. So let's pray as we begin. Father, thank you that we can be in this place, that we can attempt the best we know how to listen to what the truth says, to understand it, to apply it to our life. And I just pray, Lord, that you would touch our hearts today, each of us. Jesus, we welcome you into this room and into our lives. We want you to lead them, our homes, our relationships, our marriages. And we ask for your help. And may today add to who we are. May it inspire and touch us and motivate us as we seek to walk with you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Along with that little kid that was as cute as they can be. I know it's not yours because yours is too young. She does cry though, right? Sawyer does, yeah. He is a little doll. Yeah, his dad's real handsome too. It is a boy? Yes, I thought that, yeah. Yeah. In our series, Journey with Jesus, we're working our way through the life of Christ, kind of step by step as best we can. And a few things that we've observed to this point, not a lot, not a big detailed list, but just some thoughts. First off, it's the stuff that Jesus does is just amazing. I mean, there's no really other word that can capture it in our language. Just amazing over and over and over again. It's one thing to do something amazing once that's kind of cool and a YouTube moment, if you will, but to do it over and over again, that's special. He did spectacular stuff. He just did. He never failed at healing someone. Now think about that. Never failed at healing someone. Never. I mean, no matter what it was, he could heal him. Well, and we all know he's God. We've established that. But still, he didn't have a fail. It's pretty cool. He spent time with really rough people. Sometimes we get in our own little pool of friends, and there's nobody that's outside the box anymore. And I don't know that that's right. I don't know that that's what Jesus would do. I don't think it is. He really wanted us to follow him. I mean, if you go home and take your Bible and squeeze it real hard, out the bottom will come, "Follow me." You can try this later today. And then it would say, "Love me and love others." I mean, those are that's the Bible. Follow me, love me, and love others. You get that, you got it all. That's what the Bible teaches. He made enormous promises about what he brings to the table, that we can live after we die, that we can possess eternal life, God's kind of life that never ends because of him. His insights are constantly impactful. I've never had someone come up to me in my life and say, "You know, I'm mad at you. You got me to be committed to Christ, and it was the worst move I ever made." I've never had anybody say that to me, ever, ever. The message in this series, as we lay it out, as best we can lay out, is that he is worthy to be followed with your best effort. That being connected to him, and the more closely the better, but being connected to him is just wise for your life. It makes for a better life. When Jesus becomes more important than anything, your life changes. Your life changes. The level of peace goes up in your life. And I don't know, I'm not sure why. I'm not sure when it happens, but that's what follows making Jesus more important in your life. Your capacity for joy increases, even when life is hard. And I tried to find a different way to say this. I'm always trying that. You know, I love word pictures. But your emotional bank gets added to when Jesus becomes more important. Now, what do I mean by emotional banks? We all have a certain amount of emotional units in our life. And some of us have more than others, in truth. And when you begin to spend those emotional units, however they come out, through your work, through your family, through crisis that may hit your life, if you use up those emotional units, you start borrowing from next week and next month. And that's where people end up, like I like to describe it, as getting all tense. And we've all been there, where it just feels like one more thing and everything's going to explode. And we feel like we have to keep a cap on it, rather than there's peace in our life, and there's confidence, and there's a sense of destiny, if you will, that I'm okay. And when that spring gets really tight, and we've all been there, and some of us get there more times and more often than others. Maybe we're more emotional, whatever. But what happens when Jesus becomes more important in your life and means more than anything? That emotional bank gets added to. It's invested in. You don't know where it comes from. You don't know how it got there, but you end up being okay, even though your heart can be hurt or broken. You can handle more, and you can stay steady through more because of Jesus in your life. And it's one of those unique, mystical realities of making Jesus more important in your life. It's all good stuff, and it's where you want to be. So as we walk through this, good stuff. Well, today, another amazing miracle. It'll take a bit to get there. Do not read ahead, you Bay Cities people. Number one, first off, Jesus once again tells his future. And I know this might become boring to you, it shouldn't, but at some point this needs to become stunning. What he's saying, the definition of it, and the reality of when he said it to them. How he told them exactly what was going to happen. And the disciples need to start listening. We need to start listening. What does this mean to us about Jesus? How does this make him more significant? If that's what needs to happen in your life. Verse 22. When they came together in Galilee, don't know exactly where, but probably just north of Capernaum because they end up there shortly, he said to them, speaking to his disciples, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Now, when he speaks of the Son of Man, he's talking about himself, so he's sort of speaking in the same person, but they know what he's talking about, and he knows what he's talking about. This is what's going to happen to me with my eyes wide open. Look, guys, this is going to take place. I know you're not buying it, you haven't bought it before, but this is going to happen because they just denied it. And a lot of us, we live in certain areas of our life in denial. And I really believe it's a mistake. And these kind of passages can grab your attention if you'll let them. He's saying, this is my Father's will. I'm not eager for it. I'm not looking forward to it, but I'm going to do it. Because you have no idea, fellas, how important this is in your life. He's saying all that in the midst of this. He's saying, the Son of Man, speaking of himself, you guys need me to do this for you. You don't even understand. He says, is going to be delivered into the hands of men. So what he's saying is, I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be arrested. Now, I don't know how often people got arrested back then. There were no DUIs. In the first service, I scared everybody. Everybody got silent when I said a DUI. And I said, so if you've ever had a DUI, could you stand? No, I'm just kidding. I freaked them out. I won't do that to you because you're so kind, fully kind. So he says, I'm going to be arrested. I don't know how often people were arrested back then. I don't know what kind of handcuffs they had. I don't know what they did, but this is a big deal. I mean, if I told you in 2 weeks I'm going to be arrested, you'd go, what's he going to get arrested for? This is a big deal. It's not like, hey, how's the weather? And then he goes on in verse 23. He says, they will kill him, speaking of himself here. So he says, I'm going to die. I'm going to be killed by other people. And by the way, you are going to witness it, fellas. Now, he's not saying that, but he knows that to be true. They will kill him, and on the third day, he will be raised to life. So 3 days later, after they kill me, I'm going to come back to life. Now, at what point do you, as a human, go, dude, what are you talking about? I mean, how's that going to happen? I've never seen somebody, I've never witnessed somebody dying and come back to life. How about you? I mean, it's a little odd. I get that. The verse goes on, and the disciples were filled with grief. They experienced great sorrow and sadness, especially probably Peter, James, and John, because they just witnessed days before the Mount of Transfiguration where he was lit up and where he was fully God physically, and Moses and Elijah were there and all this cool stuff being talked about and being displayed. And now he's telling us, I'm going to die. Mark put some additional thoughts to this event. In verse 30 in chapter 9, he says, they left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. Now this has a little, you know, he's just adding to the story here. He was teaching his disciples, so he's off alone with them for a period of time. And the idea here is that close relationships need the investment of time. And I don't know that we always do this. We live in a busy world, fast-paced, lots of communication, cell phones, Facebook, all this stuff. So we're linked up, but we aren't really linked up a lot of times, where you can talk about things beyond the hobby of the day or the news of the day, where you can really talk about deeper things, where you're around a table with some folks. And I think there's something to be said here, or a hint at least. You need relationships that are significantly, they're spiritually significant. We all do. And they're hard to come by because there has to be trust factors. There has to be some relationship that's built that's not about using each other, but it's about ironing, iron sharpening iron. And there's just something to be said. He didn't want people to know where he was. He had a strategy. He wanted to be alone with his men. Alone with his men. Not with the multitudes healing people. Probably some people were bagging on him. Why don't you go to the hospital, Jesus? Come on, you're extraordinary. Don't go off and have a little vacation with your fellas. Just throwing that in. I mean, doesn't say that, but just throwing that in. So he said to them, again, the same words as before in the book of Matthew, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he'll rise. And Mark adds something else. He said, but they did not understand what he meant. They weren't exactly sure why this was going to happen. They were dumbfounded, if you will. Maybe could it be possible that they just wanted good news? They didn't want bad news? There's so much good news around Jesus. Come on. Walking on water. Still in storms. Fixing people. Multitudes. Feeding them with just some baskets of some bread and a couple of fish and making a multiple. I mean, this is extraordinary stuff. This is Hollywood being really lived out. I mean, it's incredible. Maybe they just wanted good news. Maybe the truth is we only want good news. We don't want to deal. We don't want to take Jesus into bad news. We want to know Jesus and follow him and be blessed by God. We don't want to live through the pain of life with him holding our hand and making us stronger, making us more capable and fulfilled even. You know, if there was no pain, would there be any joy? It's a fair question. The reality of life, and as you get older, you see this more and more, there's so much pain, it's hard. And to be able to have a friend in Jesus as you walk through it, it's huge. And they were afraid to ask him about it. They were fearful to talk to him. And I thought this was fascinating. You know, most people, they don't want to talk about death. Max Lucado wrote, I read a comment about him. Somebody said that he never turned down a funeral or a memorial service. And I said, okay, thank you, Max. I won't ever do that. But the reason why behind it is because people are so sensitive at that time, and it's just the truth. When people are burying somebody, boy, their attention is there. I mean, all of us are missing one, at least one or two NFL games that we'd like to be watching. Some of us guys, right? A few guys smiled at that moment. I'm with you. I'm TiVoing, actually. But oh, no. What's the score? No, I'm just kidding. Just joking. But they don't, I mean, people don't like to talk about death. And I guess that's normal and okay. Maybe the disciples are just like that. They have the same problem. Especially when it came to Jesus, they loved him. They didn't want him to be hurt. I mean, who wants somebody they love to face any kind of harm? And this is true for us oftentimes. How about we talk about your death for the next 15 minutes? I'll just bring you right up here and we'll talk about your death. I mean, it's just uncomfortable. But could it be that we run from hard stuff and we shouldn't? We rather than deal with the reality of things? Could it be? Knowing Jesus, trusting Jesus, following Jesus stops fear, and it stops fear cold in its tracks. Now, that doesn't mean we have to over-talk about morbid stuff. We don't need to do that. But really, the issue is once you get death conquered, once you know that's cared for, you live differently, and that's what Jesus brings to the table. And a lot of other stuff, but especially that. Number two, tax collectors question if Jesus pays taxes. Now, we get into our story of the day, if you will. It's about taxes. It's about being good citizens. It's about knowing who you follow and you're willing to submit in the midst of following. You'll see that as we move through things. Matthew 17:24 says, after Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, so they were there now, they just arrived, entered the city, the collectors, speaking of tax collectors, of the 2 drachma temple tax. Okay, 2 drachma, Bible commentators tell us, is a half a shekel, which was about 2 days' wages for the average worker. So it was a chunk of change. It was a yearly tax that was paid out. And the temple tax, this was a government-approved tax that the Romans allowed Jewish leaders to exercise over the folks to collect, the Jewish leaders to collect amongst their people to care for the temple and to do their thing, to have their little treasury, if you will. And they, these tax collectors, it says, came to Peter and he asked him. Now, Peter was a known leader of the disciples, so he would be the spokesperson, obviously. Apparently, Jesus wasn't around. Peter lived in Capernaum, so maybe he had a house there, and Jesus was at the house resting or taking a shower or doing whatever they did, okay? We don't know that. I'm just throwing that out. They said to Peter, doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax? Now, the idea here is it's a strange question here to just ask out of the blue. And most Bible commentators think that the tax collectors possibly were led or encouraged or under the orders of the religious leaders of the day. Jesus had claimed to be the Messiah and claimed to be like a rabbi, so they thought maybe he thought he was exempt. Maybe he thought he was really special or whatever the case might be. They were trying to trip him up. They were trying to bring a charge against him, which you'll see as time goes on in his life, as we visit these moments of his life, these steps of his life, things get much more intense. And this is another stepping stone towards that. As expected, number three, Peter speaks up with the answer. Peter, it seems, always did this. Often he would speak up, as you know. And Peter didn't have to ask his teacher what the answer was here. He had seen Jesus pay his taxes over and over again. This was normal for them. Jesus wasn't anti-government. A lot of people don't understand this about him. He wasn't anti-government. In verse 25, yes, Peter says he does. He replied. Peter, again, had witnessed it many times, so he speaks with conviction. The question was asked and answered. Jesus followed the law of the land. Jesus wasn't a rebel in terms of the law. Well, this is important to know about him because we want to follow his example. Jesus wasn't a lawbreaker. Now, although Jesus was very, very tough on the religious leaders and the religious establishment, he couldn't stand hypocrisy. And we see that over and over and over again. The toughest words that Jesus gave were not towards the government of the land. It was towards those who were claiming to follow after God and his word, and yet were making a mess of things. Jesus understood it was all about your heart, not just outside rule keeping. And that's a huge thing to understand. So Peter answers, speaks up, and says, yes, he does. Now, number four, Jesus challenges thinking about taxes. And this is where the subject of the day comes up, obviously. Most of us, if we were honest, would like a bit more. Not more taxes, but more money. And somehow, for some of us, if the taxes could be trimmed back, we view it that way. Taxes get our attention. They just do. Because we all pretty much have to pay them, obviously. Taxes are a reality back then as they are today. In heaven, I want to inform you that there will be no taxes. So for all eternity, you will live tax-free, if that's any encouragement to you. But Jesus is trying to teach us a few principles here in this story. Verse 25, when Peter came into the house to tell Jesus about this confrontation with the tax collectors and what happened, you tell the story of the day to the people that you love. Jesus was the first to speak. Now, it is just fascinating. It's a reality of who Jesus is. This is powerful Jesus being displayed. So Peter hasn't said, bless you, Peter hasn't said one word, all right? He knew before Peter was going to talk what he was going to say. So the reality is, I don't know if you ever do this with your cell phone, but we've got a Bluetooth. Sandy and I will be in the car together, and we'll be talking to somebody. And then you hang up, and you keep talking. You ever do that? Or do you look back at your phone and make sure it's hung up because you don't know what you're going to say after you hang up? Oh, you never do that? Yeah, right. Make sure it's hung up. Jesus knows everything in your brain, everything you've done, everything you're going to do. He is the honest-to-goodness know-it-all. He knows everything. And it's a little spooky, but it's just the truth. So there's no reason to hide anything from him. And again, it's highlighted over and over again. It's almost every week I've got this. But he says to him, he says, what do you think, Simon? So Jesus answers Peter's unspoken question with a question. He knows what's in his mind. And it's just fascinating to me. He goes on, he says, from whom do the kings of the earth collect duty? Now, this duty, interesting word, but it's a levy on goods. It's a levy on goods. So when you go to the store and you buy non-food items, you pay taxes on it. That would be what he's talking about here. Then he says, and taxes, and this would be taxing on individuals, which would be just our normal taxes that we all pay based on our income. From their own children, the question is, or from others. Now, his own children would be the king's sons and daughters, literally in his nuclear family, if you will. The others would be those that are strangers, are people just in general, is what he's talking about here. In human governments of that day, what would happen? The rulers' families were exempt. And this was just understood. So this question is not deep or piercing. It's just a question he's posing as he's making Peter think about the day. And he's trying to communicate some things. Everybody understood what he was asking. And verse 26, Peter said, well, from others, obviously. It was an obvious answer. Then, Jesus says, the children are exempt, which everybody would understood. So we're not going deep back then for taxes. But there is a reason. This is not the end of the story. Although a case could be made that the temple tax could be avoided by Jesus. Why? Well, God is his father. I mean, he's in the family. He is the Messiah. Now, everybody didn't buy that, but he could have made a case against, you know, excuse me, I don't have to pay those taxes. But as we'll see later, he didn't do that. And I think that's instructive for us. Not that we're like Jesus, but there's a certain sense there. The Bible teaches that the temple was made for him, not him for the temple. It was made for him. So there's all this interplay going on that Peter isn't really aware of, but Jesus could have exerted his authority and said, I'm not paying the taxes. And he would have been right, but he didn't. Jesus could have refused to be arrested and brought down 10,000 angels and just smoked those soldiers, but he did. Jesus could have refused to be beaten and spit upon, but he didn't. Jesus could have refused to be put up on a cross and nailed and humiliated and killed, but he didn't. And that's part of the bigger story here. Our attitude has fruit-bearing potential. And I think there's a possibility that our attitudes, when they're wrong and improper, have done more to hurt the gospel than maybe anything else. That's part of what he's getting at here. When you have a nasty attitude and a mean attitude, you run people away from Jesus. We are Christian people that are to be motivated by his Spirit. Not perfect. We're none of us are perfect. But we're to care deeply about what comes out of our mouth and the attitude that's presented in it. You will be mistreated by people that love you. What are you going to do? How are you going to react? How hard is it to get you angry? How hard? Well, I just got across a little line, and so you're all PO'd at me? You're all torqued? No history behind it? You hot-tempered? You short-fused? What puts you into a rage? It's a big question. It's part of the greater story here. How afraid do people need to be of you and your attitude? The Bible says a kind word when a man or a woman is anxious cheers him up. Jesus had this capacity, living with intensity all around him, to be extraordinary. And when he didn't have to do something, he would often do it anyway. Number five, Jesus paid his taxes. And he did it in a unique way, certainly. And this gets real interesting. The main message of Jesus about taxes is don't offend others by not paying them. Take your medicine. You have bigger fish to fry. You cutting corners or sneaking or doing this or that, it's not going to serve your purposes. What are we talking about? Matthew 17, 27. This is the advice Jesus gives Peter in this conversation. He says, but so that we may not cause offense. And the idea is that we're going to pay our taxes. So even though maybe we don't have to, technically we can show where I don't have to pay the temple tax. We're going to pay it anyway. And willingly, without argument. With the purpose of not offending unbelievers. When your attitude comes out in an inappropriate way, claiming to be a Christian, it is hurtful to the gospel. And Jesus, now, we move to a section where he has resources we don't have. He can do amazing things, and he certainly does here. Another fish story to talk about that is just crazy. But verse 27, he tells Peter, so that we don't offend, he said, go to the lake, to a place by the way of your choosing. He doesn't give him longitude and latitude. They wouldn't have known what that was back then. But remember, Peter had gone fishing with Jesus before, and he had fished all night with his fellows, and they were pros, and caught nothing. It was just a bad night. And Jesus says in the morning, where nobody would be fishing, where there are men in their nets, he says, look, Peter, go out a little bit and put the net out on this side. And Peter's thinking, okay, I guess I'll do what you say. And he does it, and he ends up catching so many fish. And remember, this was their livelihood, so this is how they made money. And that they, another guy, he called another boat out, and they filled the boats up to where they're almost sinking, full of fish in the morning, where they never caught fish in the morning. And it was just ridiculous. And so Peter has that backdrop when Jesus is asking him, go to the lake and throw out your line, your hook and your line. And there's nowhere where he said bait it. Now, I don't know what the bigger story is, but a hook with no bait, good luck. And Peter's facing this as a fisherman. And he says, take the first fish you catch, not a whole bucket full, just one fish, number one, and open its mouth, take a peek inside its mouth of the first fish, and you will find a 4-drachma coin. This is a promise to Peter from Jesus. Now, Peter's sitting in his house having this discussion with him. He's thinking about taxes, and there's a lot going on here in the discussion. And this could be one of the most over-the-top, incredible miracles that Jesus did. Now, it's not as beneficial to the folks that got healed, certainly. Maybe it's not as grandiose as walking on water. But you don't try this at home. You're in trouble if you do. Maybe if you caught 10 fish. No, it just isn't going to happen. This is ridiculous. This is a miracle. And he said, then once you do that, now, so he hasn't gone yet. He said, take it. This is still in the gonna do stage, okay? And if some of the other disciples were there hearing this story, we don't know if they were. Can you see somebody over in the side going, oh, brother, here he goes again? I mean, how many people? It's just ridiculous. It's a ridiculous request. And give it to them for my tax and yours. Tax is done until next time, next year. Now, part of this story is we're obligated to fulfill our responsibility. And I see sometimes we chafe at this. And I see people, you know, if you get with the right guys about taxes, it gets really negative really quick. And nobody likes taxes. I mean, who likes taxes? Is there something wrong with you? And especially, I guess, if you make a lot of money, it gets uglier. The check gets bigger. When you don't make a lot of money, it doesn't matter as much. But we are to be responsible citizens and to pay our taxes and to be responsible and to be good citizens. That's part of what Jesus is trying to teach here. We serve and follow a God that's more important than money. And I think that's part of what he's trying to say in the bigger story here. In that, you know, maybe some people do have the problem with they love money more than they love God. And so the paying the taxes is part of trying to protect the nest egg that you think your security's in. And we serve and follow a God that has resources we don't have, obviously, in this story, that cares about us, that knows what we face personally, and knows where we're at. So what do we learn to bring this to a close today? Number one, first of all, Jesus is very clear about himself. This may seem like a small thing, but he told us over and over again what was going to happen. So we shouldn't be shocked that it happens. At some point, this needs to register, certainly to his disciples and to us as well, as a big deal that he told us beforehand exactly what was going to happen. Jesus knew what was coming, and he did it anyway. He did it for us. He did it because he loves us. And number two, Jesus submitted to authority. Having incredible power at his disposal, he submitted. I don't know that we would do the same. And we ought to ask ourselves the question, if we had all power, and I don't mean godlike, but we could avoid anything, what would we avoid? Or would we take responsibility? Because of who God is, because we want to represent him well. If he submitted, we can as well. Not just about taxes, but about everything. It's interesting how young people sometimes just want to rebel. If a police officer asks you to sit on the curb, sit on the curb. Don't say, I don't have to sit on the curb. Sit on the curb. His job's harder than yours. Now, I don't want to put my butt on the curb. I get it. But the smart guy does that. When you love Jesus, you just sit on the curb. Yes, sir. Sometimes what happens is we get full of our own will. Now think about that. We kind of think we know best. Who do you think you are? Follow God. Let him lead, and he'll take you to places you could never go on your own. That rebel thing doesn't work with him. It doesn't work. A door-to-door salesman knocked on the door of a guy's house, and he was an encyclopedia salesman. And he answered the door, and after he's about a third of the way through his pitch, he says, hey, you know, I don't need the encyclopedia. And when he got done with his statement, the guy started back, you know, because he says, you know, you just don't know how valuable, how much information you can have, how I'll help you with your children. And he says, wait, you're not getting it. He goes, you don't understand. He goes, I have a teenage son that knows everything. I don't need the encyclopedia. Or daughter. What happens over time when you get older and wiser, you just learn to submit. You don't have to fight at everything. You know, fight for the right things. Take your heart and move it towards Jesus and watch what he does. That's the fight of life. Because you want to grab it back. You're full of your own will. Does it scare you when I say full of and you don't know where I'm going to go? That's what we are as people. That's who we are at the heart of who we are. And when we submit, we say, no, I'm going to submit my life to Jesus anytime and every way that I can. It's a good result. Number three, Jesus makes us laugh often. You know, it's good to laugh. We don't do enough of it. And I don't mean in a comedic joke-telling way, although jokes are okay. But I don't think we do it enough. Joy is a big part of attracting others to Jesus. If you're sour and dour in your life, you don't lead many people to Jesus. You just don't. And I'm about telling the truth, and some things are profoundly sad and bring just tears to our eyes immediately in our heart. But the truth is, he makes us laugh, and he's making us laugh in this story. I mean, number four, a fish, really? A fish, really? Really? I mean, that is so silly. How do you tell this story Tuesday at work? Hey, what'd your pastor talk about? He talked about a fish with a coin in his mouth and to pay taxes. I mean, it's ridiculous. It's nothing but humor here. And the truth is, his power is unlimited. And the fish tells us that again in a different way. Can we finally accept who Jesus is? A coin in a fish's mouth. It won't do. Nobody does this. Only God can do this. And he chose to. I don't know why. I wouldn't pick this. Maybe a bird. I mean, why a fish? Maybe it's because Peter was a fisherman and it worked for him. But let Jesus be fully God to you. Let him loose. Don't fight him. He alone can change your future in beautiful ways. Not just forever future, but even here and now as you love him. The potential for your son or daughter or sons or daughters to grow up and love him. If you do, they might. It doesn't guarantee it, by the way. But the possibility is there to be an example to him. You ever feel trapped, to close today? You ever feel trapped by all that you do or all that you want? By maybe wanting someone's approval so bad and you feel trapped by it? Listen to this young woman's story. Watch this and we'll close.
When I was younger, the center of my life was tennis, and I just played tennis all the time, and that was my focus. I was always playing a tennis tournament, doing tennis stuff. I mean, I won districts, I won regionals, but with my dad, he kind of expects more out of me, expects still, like, no matter what I do, it's not enough. It's kind of always trying to live up to his standards. The first thing whenever I lose, like, a match that I know I shouldn't have lost, like, the first thing is, like, I hope my dad's not disappointed in me. I hope he doesn't get upset. The first thing I do is I go to him and I talk to him, and I just want him to feel like proud of me. I met this guy and we started liking each other, I guess. Instead of tennis being the center of my world, he became the center of my world and getting his approval and getting his attention and just being with him. Like, I had never liked somebody before in my entire life that much. Like, my priorities completely shifted. It became hanging out with him, being with him, getting his approval and all that stuff. And so it hurt my tennis game too. Then eventually we just broke things off. I just realized that, like, he never really truly cared about me all that much. My life was basically in chaos. I had tennis over here, this boy over here, my dad, my family, and like, I just had so much going on that I couldn't control all of it. And to everyone else, I seemed like way under control. I had everything figured out. I was good at tennis. I had good grades. I seemed like I had like the perfect life, but I was dying on the inside, and I don't even know where God was. I didn't have anything at the center of my life, and I was really empty, and so it kind of ended up being like, why not God? Like, why not try something different? Because this obviously wasn't working. At the beginning of this year, I started like going to church more and realizing that I needed something in the center of my life. Then I decided to make that God. Once I kind of started diving into scripture, started hanging out with church people more, like developing those relationships with people in my church, the relationship with God was like a relief. It was really comforting, and I was surprised. Like, I had never experienced anything like that before. It's good to know that God doesn't judge me by what accomplishments I have or what I've done that day as far as like my tennis or anything, because God knows the kind of person I am. I feel a lot more at peace with where I stand and where God wants me to be.
Let's pray. Lord, thank you that we can take this stuff in, that we see how incredible Jesus is, unbelievable, beyond us. And we just want to do everything we can to submit our life to him. Thank you for this girl's story, how she found her way back to you. And may each of us, Lord, in our own way, reach out and grab on to who you are, whether it's your pinky or bear hugging you. Lord, help us to cling to you and to want in our hearts and in our lives to be linked and connected and abide in you to the best of our ability. We love you. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, have a wonderful day. Oh, thank you.